I want to wish all the dads out there a happy Father's Day. You know, every year when Father's Day rolls around, Cheryl and I thank the Lord for the great dads that we had. God blessed us with great fathers. I don't think I realized that when I was a young boy. I took my dad for granted. But when I became a father and as I grew older, my respect and my love for my father just deepened as the years passed. I wonder how many of us could say that about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Has our love for Christ deepened as believers? If you've known Christ for a long time, as you look back, can you say that your love for Christ has grown deeper? Have you grown more in love with Jesus Christ? Or has it faded? That's really, I think, what Jesus is dealing with in the church in Ephesus. Their love for Him, instead of growing deeper, has faded. And He confronts them about that. And today in this text in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as we look at the letter that Jesus sent to the church at Ephesus, the primary thrust of the message is this: that churches and believers must continually and intentionally cultivate their love for Jesus Christ so that it will not fade. And if it has, they must repent. I am in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. We call them the seven churches of Revelation. And we are beginning today with the church at Ephesus. And he writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." I want to pause with you just for a few minutes before we move on in the text and think a little bit about the historical context and a little bit of the background that we need to remember. First of all, Jesus says to John, he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." And remember, we talked about this in last week's message, that the angel can refer to either an angelic being or a human messenger. And it refers to both in the New Testament. And I believe that it's referring to a human messenger, likely the pastor, the lead elder of the particular church. Each letter is going to start this way: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write," and "to the angel of the church in Smyrna," or "Pergamum," or "Thyatira," and it's going to say "write" to each of the angels or messengers. I would argue the term angelos should be translated. And the church is in Ephesus. And the historical context of Ephesus is going to help us a great deal, not only in understanding the text we're studying today, but to understand the text of each of the churches. Ephesus was a very important city in the first century A.D. It had replaced Pergamum, another of the letters. The third letter will be sent to the church at Pergamum. And Pergamum had been the provincial capital of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, ancient Anatolia, the western two-thirds of Turkey. And it was a very important city. The population, we don't know for sure. Estimates anywhere from 180,000 to 250,000 people, maybe the size of Lincoln, Nebraska, or roughly that. It was made up of Greeks and Romans and Anatolians, the native Anatolians that had lived in that area. It was a port city, an important port city. The Castor River flowed through there, and there was a port. And one of the problems with this port over time is that it would silt in and eventually, centuries later, would cause Ephesus, where the ancient city of Ephesus is found today, to be ultimately abandoned. But that would be centuries later. But it was a port city, a center of wealth and a center of commerce. It was located at the crossroads of important trade centers that met there on the Aegean Sea. The road to the east went clear to Syria. So there was a lot of trade, important trade, that came through Ephesus. They had a huge stadium seated anywhere from 21,000 to 25,000 people, depending on who, on what source you're using. Acts chapter 19 describes a riot that took place when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul wasn't actually involved in that, but other Christians were drug in, and the people came from what is called the Agora, the commercial Agora, which is right there, just right. The commercial Agora ended at the stadium. And so the silversmiths that were upset because they were losing business because Christianity, people were no longer buying their idols because Christianity was making such an impact in Ephesus. And they created a riot and people went into this massive stadium. And Cheryl and I had just a wonderful privilege of visiting that just a few months ago and sitting there in the stadium where all of that took place. It's just an amazing place. And from that stadium, you can see down the road that led to the port. The people in the ancient world were very religious. Many pagans, gods were worshipped, as well as there was emperor worship. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. And all of this flourished in Ephesus. The main god, though, worshipped in Ephesus was Artemis, or Diana. And Artemis was the primary chief, or the chief god there in Ephesus. There was a magnificent Artemisium, Temple of Artemis. In fact, it was so magnificent, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there's really nothing left other than a few stones and a pillar that's been put together. Had massive, massive pillars. And people would come from throughout the world to Ephesus because of the Temple of Artemis. But there were at least 14 other gods worshipped in temples around Ephesus. We saw some of the ruins of some of those temples. And what's interesting, we saw what's called a relief. It's a stone, and the image protrudes out from the stone the way it's carved. And this relief is of the goddess Nike. And it was on one of the arches of the street that went down the commercial Kuretis Street. It's called, and this was the commercial agora where much of the business, not the commercial agora, the state agora, where much of the state business took place, and there were temples, and I'm going to mention one important one in just a moment. But this relief of the goddess Nike, a flying god, she had wings, and in one hand she held a wreath, and in another hand another symbol of victory, And this relief you can see today, and we have pictures of it, and it once was over on this arch over the street in this important part of the city. But the most important temple, really for our study, was the temple of the emperor at that time, who was Domitian. It was built about AD 89 and 90. And John wrote his letter wrote the book of Revelation about AD 95. There's some very interesting things were happening, I think, that created problems for John and the other Christians. It was for a city to have a temple built to one of the Roman rulers was something that was very significant for that particular city. And there were only two other cities that had in that area of Asia Minor. Two other cities, and their cities one of the letters of the seven churches, where the seven churches were, a letter that was sent by Christ to, that had such temples. But the interesting thing about the temple of Domitian, it had been built during the period that John is living there. And just a few years before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos by Domitian, it had been built. It was built in a valley along Curiti Street, and it this where the State Agora is at. And the platform itself measured 160 feet by 328 feet. Now, you can't see that platform today, but you can see the vaults, the arches that were built to support this massive platform. And on top of this platform, this temple to Domitian was built. And Domitian was the first ruler, the first emperor in the Roman Empire to demand the honor of emperor worship while he was still alive. Usually, they would only worship them after they died. They would worship them posthumously. And it was posthumously that oftentimes they would have the temples built. But no, Domitian demanded that it be built while he was alive. He had it built in Ephesus, which really, for the city of Ephesus, was considered an honor, but certainly wasn't for Christians. And he demanded that he be worshipped as a living God. First time that had happened in the Roman Empire. He demanded that he be worshipped as a living God, and that worship was demanded by all the citizens in Ephesus. And it's very likely the reason that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and banishment was one of the ways that Domitian punished the citizens or the individuals within his empire. The reason he was banished very possibly is because he refused to go to the temple of Domitian and worship Domitian in that temple. And so it likely created great problems for the Apostle John. It likely created great problems for the believers there in Ephesus. But it's important to understand one other thing, is just some history of Ephesus. The gospel impact. The Apostle Paul had visited Ephesus just briefly on his second missionary journey. And while he was there, he left Aquila and Priscilla and then went back to Jerusalem. Now, the church was already established there. And Aquila and Priscilla were there ministering in the church at Ephesus. A man showed up by name of Apollos, became a great preacher. He was mentored by Aquila and Priscilla. And before Paul came back on his third missionary journey, Apollos then went across the Aegean to Corinth in Greece, in Achaia, the southern part of Greece. But Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And during that time, he spent two of those years in the hall of Tyrannus, every day preaching the gospel, so that, according to Acts 19:10, according to Luke, so that all who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Because Ephesus was such an important city, it was a provincial capital, it was one of the largest cities, the largest city really in the area, the most important city in the area at that time, and people would come to Ephesus for many reasons, and they would hear the gospel preached by Paul as he was preaching every day. Every day. Probably in the afternoons when most of the businesses would quiet down. And one of the interesting things about the Apostle Paul, you learn, when he, after he leaves Ephesus, he travels over to Corinth. He leaves Corinth. He's going back to Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops, and not in Ephesus, but south of Ephesus. And he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come speak to him. And one of the things he says, this is, I think, overlooked by a lot of people. In Acts 20:34. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me." While Paul was there, he was not only probably preaching in the afternoon, he was working most likely with Aquila and Priscilla in the Agora, the commercial Agora, which is very near the temple. He was probably working in one of those shops. We got to walk by these shops, places where the shops were. Maybe walked by a shop where Paul had worked and where he and Aquila and Priscilla had sold their goods. But we learn in Acts 20:34 that his hands ministered. He worked with his hands to meet his own needs and the needs of the men that were with him. And that wasn't unusual. Paul often did that. He did it as well in Corinth. And so this is the background. So you have Paul leaving Aquila and Priscilla. You have Apollos showing up. Later, the apostle Paul comes back, spends almost 3 years there teaching daily for 2 years. And so you have them established in the faith. But after Paul leaves, goes back to Jerusalem, he ends up eventually in prison in Rome. He's later released, I believe. He writes 1 Timothy. And when he writes 1 Timothy, Timothy is teaching in Ephesus. Later, Paul's rearrested. Once he's rearrested, he writes 2 Timothy and urging Timothy to come and says, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And so you have this long line of godly teachers. Not only Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, who were solid believers, were there. You have the Apostle Paul. You have Timothy. You have Tychicus. And at some point, John shows up there. Likely before the fall of Jerusalem. It's very possible that the Apostle John came once the Jerusalem revolt, the revolt in Jewish revolt in Jerusalem against the Romans occurred in AD 66. It's believed most Christians scattered at that point. And we don't know for sure when John ends up there, but he ends up there. So now you have the Apostle John. And Ignatius, who writes in 110 AD, and that's about a decade later, or so, 15 years later, after John writes Revelation, he writes that the bishop in Ephesus is Onesimus. But you have this long line of godly teachers there. A church that of all churches should be grounded in the orthodox teaching of the apostolic faith that we find in the New Testament. And Jesus speaks to the church, tells John, write this to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The one who walks, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. And remember, the stars are the angelos. Here I think they're messengers, the leaders of the church. The one who holds, who is by his authority, he is Lord over the leaders of the church, and he's Lord over the lampstands which represent the church, and he walks among them. He's aware of everything that occurs among his churches. Jesus is Lord of the churches. We follow and yield to him as Lord of our church here at Syracuse Bible Church. God's Word is our authority. I think it's so important what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And remember, Timothy was at Ephesus, and Paul wrote to him this letter of 1 Timothy, which has a great deal of important teaching about the church and how we should minister in our churches today. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you in Ephesus before long, but in case I am delayed, I write that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. As the church, we are to be the pillar and support of the truth that is found in the apostolic teaching of the faith found in the New Testament. The orthodox teaching of the faith. And as you'll see in a moment, that was Ephesus. If there was a church that was thoroughly orthodox, it was Ephesus, because they had this long line of great teaching. And we read Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus beginning in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and toil and perseverance. Jesus is affirming them because they were accurate and they were busy. Or they were active, not accurate. They were active and they were busy. He says, I know your deeds, your ministry for me. I'm aware of that. Jesus, no matter what ministry you serve in a local church, whether it's cleaning the church, whether it's serving in the nursery or teaching in a Sunday school or in, like we have here in Awana Bible Club for youth, no matter what ministry you serve in, Jesus is aware of that. He walks among the churches. In other words, He moves. He's aware of what happens. And He's aware of your ministry. And He was aware of theirs. And He says, your toil. It's a word that's often used to describe ministry where an individual works to exhaustion. You labor. I know your toil and your labor and your perseverance, the capacity to bear up under difficulties. And no doubt, the difficulties they faced because of the temple of Domitian and the demand to worship. Second, Jesus recognizes that they're doctrinally sound. They're orthodox. They defend the orthodox teaching of the faith. And they also defend godly living. That's important as well. Jesus says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You know what discourages me today is I see many churches tolerating what the Bible calls sin. They not only tolerate it, they celebrate it. And they affirm it. But Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, in an affirming way, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. Now whether this is referring to individuals who claim to be apostles or just were those who were sent from other churches to teach. But they claimed to be teaching the truth. And He says, you've put them to test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. Because the church at Ephesus were fierce defenders of the faith. Now, what has happened to churches today? What has happened to churches today? Sadly, too many churches have accommodated themselves to the culture. And the teaching of the culture, rather than fiercely defending the faith. Jesus is affirming them for this. We must fiercely defend the faith, and we must never tolerate immoral behavior. We must confront sin. In fact, what's interesting, I'm going to drop down to verse 6 at this point. I'm going to drop down to verse 6 from verse 3 because I think it's important to see what's said there. Jesus, because it goes along with this truth. Jesus said, yet you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now we're going to learn more about the Nicolaitans when we get to the church at Pergamum. There's not a lot known about them, actually. There's not a lot described in the Bible about them. A little bit more, you see, that later church writers and leaders wrote about the Nicolaitans. But they accommodated themselves to the pagan culture in which they lived. They were most likely encouraging worship in the pagan temples and in the temple of Domitian. They were very likely encouraging immoral behavior. Irenaeus, who wrote later in the second century, said this. He said, Irenaeus claimed that the Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Does that sound like our world today? They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. And Jesus said, you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Listen what Jesus says. Which I also hate. See, you approve of what I approve and you hate what I hate. That's a good thing. We should hate the deeds of darkness that we see around us. It's interesting. Clement of Alexandria, who also wrote later in church history, he claimed that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. That was his word. Leading to a life of self-indulgence. And yet the church of Ephesus opposed this. Third, they persevered and they refused to retreat. Jesus said this about them, "And you have perseverance," verse 3, "and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." And earlier in verse 2, he talked about their perseverance. They endured for the name of Christ. They persevered. They refused to retreat. You know, I love William Carey. Was one of my favorite biographies of missionaries. He lived a harsh, harsh, difficult life. He was a missionary to India and that area. And he's referred to as the father of modern missions. When people think about modern missions, William Carey was really one of the individuals that led that charge. And at the end of his life, someone asked him, and he had many hardships. I mean, read a biography of him, even if you just get a brief one. He's an amazing man. Many setbacks, many hardships. Loved ones die while on the mission field. And someone said at the end of his life, you know, what do you contribute your success to? You know what he said? "I have learned to plod." I've learned to plod. What he was really saying is, I've learned to persevere. And I've refused to retreat. That was the church at Ephesus. They just kept plodding. They refused to retreat. They endured and persevered for Christ's name's sake, and they have not grown weary. One of the things I want to point out before I come to Jesus is going to condemn them for one important thing, though. Even with all of these positives, there's one important thing that he condemns them for. Before I do, I want to just make one mention. This is not the original Ephesus of the Apostle Paul and Timothy. The Apostle Paul visited there in 54 to 57 A.D. This is 40 years later. This is mostly another generation of believers that he's writing to. And yet they've had this solid biblical teaching all of this long, all along. But there's one thing, even all of these great things that they're commended for, they're condemned for one thing. Jesus says, and it's a very serious defect. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Not lost, but you've left. The term "left" means to depart, to move away from that first love that they once had. And I believe it's talking about primarily for Christ. It also would include love for one another and love for reaching others. But primarily, I think it's talking about their love for Christ that they once had. They've left it. They once had it, but they've left it. Now, there are some, and I have to tell you, there's one author, commentator Thomas, that he claims this loss of first love, this is what he writes, entailed the absence of such love. He says real conversion had never take place. I don't agree with that, Robert Thomas, on that. I love him as a commentator. He's great. He's a godly man. But I think here they've left something that they once had. A first love. They haven't totally left their love for Christ. They're still doing a lot of important things. that I don't believe they would be doing if they weren't believers, especially in light of the context of and the culture of which they lived. But that love for Christ that they once have has faded, I think, is one way that we can say it. Their love for Christ and their love for one another faded compared to what it had once been. And I'm going to talk more about, I think, what the problem is in just a moment, or is. Jesus tells them how to recover. And he basically tells them three things. First of all, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember, and what's interesting is each of these are singular. He's speaking to, I think, individuals. I think if he was speaking to a whole church in which there were some believers, I think he would say plural, remember as a church where you have fallen. But he's speaking to individuals that he's talking about that have left their first love. And not suggesting that everyone that was true of, but as a church, many have left their first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. The first step back is to remember where you had been. Look back at your life as a new believer. Look back to that time when you were passionate about me, when you couldn't get enough of Bible, hearing the Bible taught, couldn't get enough of hearing the Bible preached by godly men. You couldn't get enough of fellowship with the body of Christ. You couldn't get enough of worship. See, all of these are the essentials that help a church grow. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that the early church grew because they were devoted to the apostolic teaching. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship. And they were devoted to worship. That's what caused the church to grow and explode, because the church, the individuals within the church were devoted to these things. And Jesus said, if you're one of these people that you've left your first love, you need to remember from where you've fallen what you once had that you no longer have. Second, and repent. Repentance involves a change of mind or purpose that leads to a new direction. It's like a turning around. You need to repent. Sometimes we think of repentance as sorrow. I think it includes sorrow, but it includes much more than sorrow. Sorrow accompanies repentance because we come to a realization, a recognition of our sin. And that brings sorrow, godly sorrow. But when there's a genuine repentance occurs, there's a change of direction. Genuine repentance always will bear fruit. That's what John the Baptist told the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming to be baptized, which was, John's was a baptism of repentance. And John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first. See, I think this is the key to understanding what's going on. What were the deeds that they were no longer doing? Well, we can see they were working hard. There was a lot going on in the church among the believers at Ephesus. They didn't have a church building. They would have met in homes. And there was a lot going on among the believers in Ephesus, a lot of ministry. But there's something lacking that they weren't doing. And I would suggest, it's what I mentioned a moment ago from Acts chapter 2. I believe it's 40, verse 42. They were no longer as devoted to Scripture as they had once been, to the apostolic teaching of the faith. No, probably no longer devoted to prayer. No longer devoted to worship. Oh, they might have showed up. But were they really worshiping? Were their hearts filled with worship and love and adoration for their Savior? Were they excited about gathering with other believers and fellowship and encouraging one another and spurring one another along in love and good deeds? Was that occurring? I'm guessing it wasn't. I'm guessing those are the kind of deeds that they had done at first. They had stopped doing something, and so we need to cultivate that love. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. Cultivate that love for Christ by doing those kind of deeds. And then Jesus issues a warning. I think this is very sober. Because some of us may not take that seriously, that you've left your first love, that love you once had for Christ. Some people just may not take that very seriously. Jesus does. Let me tell you, He does. Because He says, He warns them, or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand? The church. Out of its place. Unless you repent. It's a very strong warning, isn't it? If they fail to repent, the church withers and becomes a hollow shell. And by the church, I mean the believers, not the building. And they're no longer effective in reaching their world for Christ. It's very sober, isn't it? See, Jesus takes it very seriously. If you've left your first love, I can tell you today that Jesus takes that far more seriously than you do. And you need to repent. And then He makes a promise to the overcomers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, isn't it interesting, the Spirit says to the churches, plural. I think not just to the church at Ephesus, but to the churches, the seven churches, but extension to the churches of every generation. Need to listen to these messages that are given by Christ. Because we too face many of the same challenges and problems. And there are, unfortunately, those in churches today that have left their first love for Christ. And they need to repent. They need to hear the message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus in each of these is emphasizing the provisions of that life we will have with Christ, not only in the kingdom that is promised in Revelation chapter 20, but on into the eternal state. We will live in God's presence and experience the blessings of eternal life. But who are these overcomers? Who are these overcomers that will experience the provision of eternal life and be in God's presence in eternity with Him? Who are they? Are they the upper echelon of the Christians, the super Christians? I think the answer can be found in another of John's letters, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer, by the way, the verb is nikao, the noun form of Nike. Let me read it again and insert those words. But whoever is born of God, the word is nikao, overcomes the world, the same word that's used here in verse chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation. Overcomes is nikao, the noun form of, or the verb form of Nike. And this is the victory, the Nike. This is the Nike, the victory. Greek, it would be nike, that has overcome, nikao, the world, our faith. We overcome through faith in Christ. He clarifies that by saying, who is the one who overcomes the nikao, the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, it's through faith alone in Christ alone as our Savior and Lord. Jesus is the one who has overcome. And through Christ, his victory becomes our victory. And what's so exciting is not only are we overcomers, nikao, not only do we have the victory, Nike, Nike actually in the Greek, but Paul says in Romans 8:37, because of our victory we have in Christ, we are hupernikao, beyond overcomers. It's a heightened form of nikao. And what's interesting is we're walking down Curetis Street in Ephesus, and we're in the state agora, and we see this relief that had once been on an arch, and it's the winged Nike. She's holding a palm leaf and a wreath in her hands, the signs of victory. But victory is not found in the world. It's not found in paganism. It's not found in man's religion. Victory is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And not only do we become victors, overcomers, we become huper nikao, more than overcomers, because Christ has won the victory. And it's through faith alone in Christ alone that we have the victory. That's exciting stuff, isn't it? It's exciting stuff. Let me give you three practical truths that we can put into action. As churches and as believers, we need to cultivate our love for Christ. How do we do this? I believe it's not that complicated. But we all need to do it. We cultivate our love for Christ through study, through the teaching and the preaching of His Word. We need to be devoted to that. We cultivate our love for Christ through prayer. We need to be devoted to prayer. We cultivate our love for Christ through fellowship, through sharpening one another, encouraging one another, loving one another, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. See, that's been one of my great frustrations. I know most people don't understand this, but this has been one of my great frustrations with this social distancing. Fellowship is more than just waving at one another in church. It's more than just talking 6 feet away about for a few minutes. Fellowship is engaging one another, sharpening one another, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, admonishing one another. Can't happen at a distance. Can only happen up close. It's essential to keep our love for Christ. And then finally, I would say worship. I would add service as well. Second, if you're not doing those things, you need to repent and begin to do them today. Repent and do them today. Second, express your love for Christ through full obedience to His Word and love for one another in the body of Christ. The way that we express our love for Christ is we obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. John writes in 1 John again and again and again, he writes this, that if we say we love Christ, but we don't love our brothers, we're deceiving ourselves. Love for Christ will always be accompanied by love for the body of Christ. Always, 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 no exceptions. Scripture is very clear. If we find ourselves acting in unloving ways toward the body of Christ, we need to repent. We need to make some changes. And third, respond to any sin in your life with repentance and confession. No matter what that sin might be, you need to respond with repentance and confession. You need to confess it to the Lord and then repent. Repent is change your mind about your sin and turn from it. And turn to obedience with Christ. Do you wonder about the church at Ephesus? Did Jesus remove the lampstand? Well, they were still growing strong about 15 years later when Ignatius writes to them. And he's a church leader that was on his way in a change to Rome, where he's going to be fed to the lions in the arena. He was the bishop of Antioch. And he wrote 7 letters, and one of them was to the church at Ephesus. And he commends them for their faith, for their obedience to their bishop, for the refutation of false doctrine, for their vigilance. Later, much later, 431 B.C., the third ecumenical council is held there to sort out and to deal with some false teaching and declare what is true scripturally and what is error. And it happened in Ephesus. About a decade later, the city of Ephesus had just declined because the harbor had silted up and the city had declined so much. They actually left that area and moved about 5 minutes away to a hill called Selchuk. It was a church that had been built there, and John the Apostle is claimed to have been buried there. And much later in... trying to find it in my notes. There was a larger church. Yeah, 548 A.D. There was a larger church built there by Justinian the First, and so the church was still going. We don't know the details. What about today? What about today? After today, 99% of Turkey's Muslim. 99%. I did learn through a little bit of research, I did learn that there is a small Protestant church in Selçuk, which the people from Ephesus eventually moved to. And they're made up of former Muslim believers who gather each week in a Protestant church for worship and for fellowship. Jesus' light shines brightly through churches who love Him with that first love, through churches who serve Him, through churches who loves the things He loves and hates the sin He hates, through churches that are committed to following Him in obedience in everything, through churches who repent when they sin. Lord, I thank You so much for Your truth. It is such a thrill to get to study the church at Ephesus. It was a thrill for Cheryl and I to be there. And I wish I could share the pictures that we took and many more of the experiences we had there. But Lord, I'm just so grateful for what the opportunity we had to be there and for the privilege of me to share this first letter of the letters to the 7 churches, the letter to Ephesus. And Lord, if there's anyone out there that doesn't know You today, my prayer is that they would turn to You in faith and trust You alone. To believe You died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty their sins deserve, and rose from the dead, winning victory over death, and trusting Jesus alone for salvation, that His victory would make them that would be their victory. They would become overcomers, not through their own self-efforts, but through faith in You, Jesus Christ, and that they would live a life devoted to You. If there's Christians out there listening today that have left their first love, my prayer today that they would remember from where they have fallen, they would repent, and they would begin doing the deeds they had done at first. Lord, strengthen believers' lives. Strengthen the churches where these believers attend as they walk with You with that first love. And I want to pray for churches today. Maybe there's church leaders out there listening today that are hearing me today, and they've accommodated themselves and their churches to the culture. And maybe there's some out there that don't even know You as Savior and Lord, and my prayer today is for their salvation. And my prayer is that they would follow You in obedience, that they would fiercely defend Your truth that's found in Your Word, and they would persevere and refuse to retreat. And I pray that would be true not only of myself, but our church, Syracuse Bible Church.
we would have that first love, that we would cultivate that first love. We would fiercely defend your word, your truth, and we would persevere and refuse to retreat. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.